Turning in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel by Matthew. Gospel by Matthew in the chapter 16, please. So last Lord's Day, we finished our short series on the risen life, looking at Colossians chapter 3. We're commencing a new series this morning on being the church. And we're going to look at the New Testament church. And we're starting here in Matthew 16. It will be a slightly longer series than the last one. So this is a time to start it because we'll be able to break it for a little while in the middle during the summer. But we'll start now anyway. Matthew chapter 16, breaking in at verse 13. We're going to read from verse 13 down to and including verse 20 this morning. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. We'll finish at verse 20, knowing that God will bless his word to our hearts. Now, it won't be a surprise to you if you know we're speaking, starting a series on the New Testament church, that our text will be found in verse 18 this morning. Some of you young people who are using your little notebooks, the text is verse 18. And the little phrase in the middle of the verse 18 where it says, "I will build my church." I will build my church. So in this account of Matthew's Gospel that we've just read, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples, and they've come to a place, as we've read in verse 13, it's called Caesarea Philippi. They've come into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was actually Gentile territory. They've come out of the land, as it were, and they've just stepped onto Gentile territory as they've been traveling on their journeys with the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesarea Philippi is located about 25 miles north of Galilee and was close, very close actually, to the northern border of Israel. If you were reading through the Gospel of Matthew and coming through the previous chapters to the chapter that we've just read, from chapter 12 on, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ has rebuked the Jewish nation on a number of occasions because of their rejection of him. In chapter 13 then, there's a change in his style of ministry. From chapter 13, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach using parables. And there's a reason why he does that. He's no longer now performing miracles in the view of the religious leaders of Israel. And for them, because of their rejection of Christ, because they've rejected him for who he is, now his ministry has moved from miracles to parables. It's become figurative in nature for them. He's now speaking in figures. As you move on then through the chapters into chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a Canaanite woman. And you'll read there how he speaks to her when she cries out to him for mercy. One of the most interesting things about this conversation is that it also has taken place outside of Israel. It has taken place in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which was Gentile territory. What we find as you start to come through the Gospel by Matthew is that Jesus ministers, his ministry has changed. Warren Wiersbe says that Jesus would minister to Gentiles was no surprise, though at that time the emphasis was on ministering to Israel. And what we have whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is changing his ministry, and as you come to chapter 15 of Matthew and you see the conversation that he has with that woman, there's an evidence in that conversation, there's an evidence during that interaction between Christ and that woman of his love for people. And indeed, when you look at Matthew 15 and you see the context of that conversation, you'll see that there's a picture of what was to come. What was to come for the world? You see, while Jesus has come and he's first of all ministered to the Jewish people, the reality is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And first of all, he has come to the Jewish people. Matthew 15 and verse 24, he tells the woman, he says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Initially, that's where he started his ministry. But as you move through the passage, when you come into Matthew 16, you see that the early evidence of the scope of his work extended far beyond Israel. And it extended out with a gospel to a lost and a dying world. It's interesting when you come into this passage that we've read, and indeed the book of Matthew, that the church is only ever mentioned by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason, one of the reasons why that's interesting is because the Gospel of Matthew is widely regarded and was widely recognized at the time that it was written as being directed primarily towards the Jew. And the overarching theme of Matthew's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. And given that the audience of Matthew's Gospel is largely a Jewish audience, it does seem a little bit strange that the only mention of the church by Jesus is found in Matthew's Gospel. But again, the context plays a major part. Because the Jewish religious leaders have rejected Jesus. They have denied him. They have said, in fact, when you go back, I think, to Matthew 12, they have said that his power is from the devil. And therefore, Jesus then, he has changed the whole thing around. He's changed the dynamic, as it were. He's changed his direction at this point in time. And of course, it's not that he has changed his mind, because this was always his purpose. But Jesus has come and he's made this announcement about the church. And I think, by way of introduction as well, it's something that we have to make clear at the outset. I firmly believe that Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are not the same. The church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. Some people believe that they are. Some people believe that when you read about Israel, you can interchange that with the church. But that's a form of teaching called replacement theology. That the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are one entity. But I believe it's evident from Scripture that God has, while he's made covenants with Israel, during this period of time that we're in now, what's called the dispensation of grace, those covenants have been put into abeyance, but when the church is raptured, then the new covenant with the house of Israel will come into effect, and you read about that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that prophetic side of things this morning. That's as far as I want to go on that. But what we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ here is establishing the church. And that's what we're going to think about over this next number of weeks. We're going to think about what it is to be the church, being the church. What is the church is the first question. Now, within that study, we're going to also to consider, I suppose, a subsection within that study, or a sub-study, as it were. And we're going to answer a question: what is a biblical Baptist? And there's a common acrostic that's used for the word Baptists, and we're going to take that as a basis, and we will work through that as part of this study. But this morning, we're going to start with a question. And the question is this: whose church is it? Whose church is it? Because there are many people have many views about whose church it is. I remember asking a man one time, whenever we were talking about this very question, and I said, "Well, whose church is it?" And he turned around and he looked around at other people and he said, "Well, it's my church, and it's their church, and it's their church." And you know, in a sense, there is an element of that we make up the church. But it's Christ's church. He says, "I will build my church." And that's where we want to start this morning. Do you know there's many churches today, but from a scriptural perspective, there's only one church. There is only one church of Jesus Christ. The church, in its most defined description, is not necessarily a gathering of people like what we have this morning in one place. It what we are today comprises the local church. What we have together, particularly when we come around the Lord's table, is a gathering of the local church to break bread. And that's what, and we'll be looking at it in Acts chapter 2. We'll consider that in future weeks. When we come together around the Lord's table, we come to break bread and commandment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the two ordinances that are given to the church. But that's the local church. Today we're going to talk about church. And we talk today about going to church. We talk today about coming to church. But the literal translation of the word ecclesia, which is translated as church on every occasion in the New Testament, actually means those who are called out. That's the meaning of the word. The church is those who have trusted in Christ. That's the universal church. It's comprised only of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we're going to look at that in some more detail as we consider the passage before us this morning. We find here in the passage that we've read that the Lord Jesus Christ has asked two questions of his disciples. In verse 13, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So that's the first question. Now really, that question in a sense, we could look at that and we could see that that's a leading question. It's really there, I suppose, to set up the second question in verse 15. When Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, "But whom say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And as the response then comes, and of course it's a personal question to the disciples, what that question does is that Peter speaks. And of course Peter was always the first one to speak. And Peter takes this opportunity to make this tremendous statement. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement. What a testimony to who Peter was, that he was able to respond straight away. He knew who Jesus was. He's testifying to his faith in Christ. And by using the word Christ, he's actually declaring his belief that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Lord Jesus commends him for that in verse 17. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." But then Jesus proceeds with this statement. He says, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now I want to clear up a little bit of doubt here as well before we get to our first point. This doesn't teach, as the Roman Catholic religion teaches, this doesn't teach that Peter was the first pope. And nor does it teach that the church is built upon Peter. The word Peter there is the word Petros. It means stone. But the word rock, when it says upon this rock, is the word Petra, and it means rock. It's two different words. Thou art Peter, the stone, but upon the rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholic system claims that Peter was the first pope on the basis of this verse, but Peter himself declares that the church is built upon Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 when he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And Peter's speaking about Christ in that verse. So just wanted to clear that up as well. But we're going to move now on the basis of this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to ask the question, whose church is it? So what's the first thing we notice here? We see the person who declared this. "I will build my church." The person who declared it. It's a statement of personal involvement. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has established that he's the one who will build his church. Lewis Sperry Chafer states in Systematic Theology that when the stress falls on the word "I," it is indicated that the whole enterprise belongs to and is undertaken by Christ alone. He it is who is calling out, saving, and perfecting his church. It's Christ who declared this. When we think about this logically, and that's what we have to do, there can be no question in our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes the building of the church. Scripture, time and time again, points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we were to go back to the Old Testament age, and all of these types and shadows, they point to Jesus. And yet, as we have said, the religious leaders rejected him. They didn't want him. In Matthew 12, and we don't have the time this morning to read it as we go through what we're going through, but in Matthew 12, verse 22 to 45, you'll read that whole section there about how the Lord Jesus rebuked those religious leaders for their unbelief. He had healed the blind man and the blind and dumb man, and the people were amazed by it. And they asked the question then in the presence of the religious leaders. They said, "Is not this the son of David?" And the Jewish leaders who were there and they witnessed this miracle, and as they saw this, they quickly rejected it. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And they rejected Christ, even though they could see, even though the people could see and were asking the questions. Still, they rejected him. They knew the prophecies. They knew the promises that were given in Scripture about a promised Messiah. And we know it was prophesied. And they knew it was prophesied. And yet they despised him. And they rejected him. Ultimately, they would crucify him. But even in doing that, they were fulfilling the Father's plan through the Son. So Lord Jesus Christ had come to save sinners. As part of that great plan of salvation, he would build his church. The church would be born, and it would be his church. Many of the New Testament writers speak about the church. Peter writes about it. James writes about it. John writes about it. Paul writes about it. Luke writes about it. They all write extensively about the church. But the fact remains that while they all wrote about it, the person who declared it, the person who formed it, the person who's building the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you know that Jesus only referred to the church twice himself personally, both in the Gospel of Matthew? The first time was here, referring to the fact that he would build a church, referring to the universal church. The second time's in Matthew 18. It's used there to speak about a local assembly. It's in relation to a matter of church discipline. And yet Jesus was still the one who was building the church. He didn't need to say any more than what he has done here. He has declared that there will be a body of people who will be called out. And that's what we are. You're saved this morning. You're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. You're saved this morning. You are actually a called out one. Jesus has called you out. He's the one who is the foundation of the church. He's the one who is building his church. And the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 4, please. Just Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. And we'll see here that Christ is the foundation of the church. Luke's writing here. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." What's he talking about? A man has been healed. And Peter is declaring that it's by the power, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, who God raised from the dead. But look at verse 11. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." The corner of what? What is he the cornerstone of? He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 11 it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Peter talked about it. We've quoted the verse already in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. So what do we have here? We have the person who has declared that a church will be built. The church is declared first by Jesus Christ and is built upon his foundation. We see the person who declared it. But I want you to see the promise in his declaration. Because the second word in the phrase says, "will." I will. I will build my church. Now the tense in this verse is future. So we have to understand that. It's important for us to gather this. This indicates to us that he's talking about something that will happen. Something that he will be the foundation of, something that he will do, something that belongs to him, and it's a work in progress, but it will happen. So we see the prophetic element of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, he spoke about those three roles that he fulfilled. He spoke about the temple and the priests in Matthew 12, verses 3 to 5. And then in verse 6, speaking about himself, he said, "In this place is one greater than the temple." In verse 39, he spoke about the prophet Jonah. Then in verse 41, he said, "A greater than Jonas is here." In verse 42, he spoke about the wisdom of King Solomon. And then he finished off by declaring a greater than Solomon is here. And we see there just in that one chapter, as Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders and he's rebuking them, he declares his three offices, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And now in Matthew 16, when he makes his first mention of the church, he's exercising, in a sense, his role as Jesus the prophet. He makes a declaration about something that will happen, something that will be built. Do you know, in God's economy of time, there was no question this would take place. We've been looking at it in the Bible studies on a Wednesday night, and the theme that has come through as we study the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he knew the end from the beginning. See, for man, this was something future. It was something new. It was something that was unknown. But Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, again, when we talk about this idea that Israel and the church are the same thing, I find it hard to understand and to explain away this idea that Israel can be the church. Because Israel was already there. But Jesus said, I will build my church. If Christ was speaking about something future here, something that was still to come, something that would actually be born on the day of Pentecost, how can it be a description of something that's already there? William MacDonald, in his commentary, says, consequent to Israel's rejection of Christ, the church age follows and will continue to the rapture. Then God will resume his dealings with Israel nationally. So it's fitting that God should introduce the church here as the first step in his dispensational program after Israel's rejection. So what we see here is that Christ is saying, there's a new entity here. There's something new, and I'm going to build it, and it's mine. We think about who's making this promise. We consider that this is the second person of the Godhead. And when we think about the fact that God cannot lie, we think about the fact that every promise of the Word of God, as they have come about, they have been fulfilled. And as the early believers would have seen promise after promise had been fulfilled, even in the person of Christ himself, they would have taken these words. These words would have been precious to them. And when it came to the day of Pentecost, and we'll come to look at that in Acts chapter 2 in a few weeks' time, when it came to that period of time, the same Jesus who said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and descended upon them, and they were filled with that Spirit, and they went out preaching the gospel, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the church, that same Jesus who promised to send the Spirit promised that he would build his church. When that fulfillment of the promise came on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The church of Jesus Christ was commenced. And the universal church, which every one of us who are saved belong to, is evidence of the faithfulness of God to his promises. And that's so important for us to remember, that even the fact that we are part of the church is an evidence of the promises of God. We see the person who declared this, I. We see the promise in the declaration, I will. We see the progress in the declaration, I will build my church. He's building his church. Notice that word build. You know, the word here, the original language, this word speaks about a new construction. It's something new. There are three different words translated as build in the New Testament. One of them speaks about building upon something else. You find that in Acts 20 and verse 32. It says, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's another word, and it speaks about rebuilding something. We find that in Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. It says, I will build again. And then there's this word here, which is found in Matthew chapter 16. And it's actually the word that's used the most in the New Testament, translated as build. But this word speaks about something new being built. It's the beginning or the founding of something. Again, that's another evidence that the church is not Israel, because if Israel and the church are interchangeable, then Jesus probably would have used one of the other words that's translated as build. But he's used this because it's something new. It's something that he has promised that he will build. The word build here gives us a sense of progress. It gives us a sense that there is a process that's happening. Some of you perhaps have built houses or have built something in time, and whenever something is being built, a new construction, it always takes time when it's something new. You'll know that it takes time, and sometimes there might be things that might delay it, things that might hold it back. There might be projects that will take less time, there'll be other projects that will take longer time, but the point is that it's a progress or a process that's taking place. Jesus says, I will build. The thought is over the process of time and the progression of the church. See, we're living in the church age. And we now live in this church age. The church will be built, and the church continues to be built until the whole structure is complete. This is the age of grace. And until the age of grace closes, the structure is not complete. The church is not built. I want to say at this time that the building of the church doesn't exclude anyone who's come and put their trust in Christ. Because the church is comprised of all who are true believers in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter what background they've come from. It even includes, and we say it in this sense because of the conflict that sometimes there might be between whether Israel and the church are interchangeable, but even though God has temporarily put in hold his covenant with Israel as a nation, an individual Jew who comes to see Jesus as Messiah and puts their trust in him becomes part of the church of Jesus Christ. Those who trust in him are part of this building. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And Jesus is the builder of the church. And the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 18 it says he is the head of the body, the church. So he is, I think it was John MacArthur who said, he's the architect, the builder, the owner, and the Lord. That's who Jesus is. And he's the one who we are here to exalt as the church of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to exalt him. Our lives are to be for him. They're to glorify him. Beloved, you're here this morning and you're saved. You're part of this building. And what a joy that should bring to our hearts, that we are part of the church, that we are part of this building, this structure that Christ is completing. And we are in that. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about the structure? It talks about lively stones or living stones. That's what we are. That's each and every believer in Christ as part of this structure. We're living stones. But there's a responsibility for us to fulfill as living stones. And it comes down to a number of different things. The word tells us that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's our role in the structure, in light of the fact that as we're saved, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Peter speaks about that here, and he talks about these spiritual sacrifices. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are 5 spiritual sacrifices outlined for the child of God? 5 separate sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not speaking about our spiritual worship. In Hebrews 13 and 15, we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, that's not just speaking about singing, by the way, although it's an important part of it. It's the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. We're to praise his holy name. Hebrews 13 and 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good, that speaks about our behavior, about our actions, how we're to live our lives. Hebrews 13 and 16 says to do good and to communicate. That word communicate, it's actually the same Greek word that's translated in other places as fellowship. But the thought behind it is about sharing. We're to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It actually speaks about giving. And you can cross-reference it with Romans 12 and 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. These are all things that we're to do. These are all spiritual sacrifices. Romans 15, 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And what he's speaking about there, that offering up, he's speaking about a service for the Lord. We're part of the church. We're lively stones, living stones. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Why? Because Christ has brought us into his church. We think about what he's done for us. Now, we don't have time to go into this idea of spiritual sacrifices and this thought of the priesthood of all believers this morning. We'll come to that in due course. But if you want to read a little bit about it, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 when you get home. Have a read. Paul gives such a tremendous exposition of this in Ephesians chapter 2. The final chapter of Ephesians 2 says this, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We're builded together. There's a work for us to do as lively stones. And my work is my work, and your work is your work. And we all have to work out what our work is for the Lord, and we all have to fulfill it and strive to live for him. As lively stones who have been changed by the master builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the person who declared this, the promise in the declaration, the progress in the declaration. I want you to see the possession in the declaration. I will build my. Speaks about possession. Now, if you're a parent, you'll know all about the word my. Or we could actually talk about mine. How often have we heard that over the years? That's my book. Those are my sweets. That's my toy. How often has that word been used and we've heard it, particularly dealing with children as they're growing up? Well, we look at the word my here. I will build my church. And the word my in this instance is the most definitive use of the word in all of history. Because Jesus is talking about his church. And we're part of it. Preacher R.B. Cooper said the church was originated not only by Christ, but also from him, and cannot continue to exist for even a moment apart from him. It's his. We are his if we're saved this morning. Now, how are we his? How are we his church? Well, we're his church because he's bought us. He has redeemed us. In Acts 20 and 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." We're his by purchase. He's redeemed us. Ephesians 5 and 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You're here this morning, a child of God, you're saved because Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The church is his by design. I will build my church, but it's his by redemption because he has redeemed every single one who is a lively stone within his church. I want you to notice there's nothing can prevail against this church. It doesn't matter what the world throws at the church. It doesn't matter what the devil, what obstacles he puts up against the church. Nothing can prevail against it. Because further on in this verse, it even tells us that. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's nothing can stand against the progress of the church. And the person who owns the church is Christ. In Jude verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's able. He keeps us. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who's building his church. He's the one who we serve. And he's the one we rely upon because he holds us. It's because of his power that his church is being built. We might look around us and we might think, well, the church is this or the church is that or the church is the other today. Let me tell you something, the church is still progressing. And the church ultimately will still be triumphant because it's Christ who's building his church. And the world can do what it wants. And the world can say what it wants. And what the church needs to do is focus in on doing what we're supposed to do for the Lord. And forget about the peripheral things. Let's focus in on offering up our spiritual sacrifices. Let's focus in on living for him. Because we're part of his church and the glory should be to him and our eyes should be on him. See, the person who declared this We see the promise in the declaration, the progress in the declaration, the possession in the declaration. But finally, and very, very quickly, we see the people in the declaration. He says, I will build my church. The people. That's us. We've been saying that the whole way through. It's all about us. The word church here that's used, and Chafer says this, he says it sets up the distinction which exists between this heavenly company and every other classification of human beings. The church is different, is the point. The people of the church should be different, is the point. We should be different. The world should know to look at us by how we live, by how we act, by how we behave, by how we serve, by our spiritual sacrifices and how we interact with one another. The world should know that we are His. I want to emphasize the point this morning that Christ loves His church. He loves you. Continues to love His church. But I want to ask a question this morning. Are you part of His church? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never come to Jesus. You've never come and bowed the knee at the cross. You know, you can come along to a meeting here. And I want to say this as graciously and as tenderly as I can. But you're not part of the church unless you've trusted in Christ. You're not part of Christ's church unless you've trusted in Christ. The church is His. You know, on the basis of the words of Christ Himself, we can see that the church is His. Because He says, I will build my church. Twice, speaking about Himself in there. I and my. It's not a man's construction. Man can try and make church whatever man wants to make church. And there's many different ideas out there about how the church should act and what the church should do. But the church isn't ours. It's Christ's. It's His. It's not man's construction. It's not man's empire. It's not man's church. It's Christ's church. He established it. He's building it. And He will complete it. And the recipients of His redemption become part of the church. The church universal. Now, you know, as we move on with these studies, we're going to be looking at the local church. We're going to look at a number of different things about the local church and how it is to be grounded upon Scripture, how it's to be established for the edifying of God's people. It's to be established for the evangelization of the lost during this day of grace. But for now, let's reflect upon the fact that we're His. If you're saved this morning, you're His. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's why we sang that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. But that's also why we sang, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Because it's all about Him. And it's not about us. So let's look to Him today.